Welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you're here. Over the years, The Root has grown into so much more than a Bible study. It's a community focused on Scripture. While we meet together in person for a class on Sundays, this podcast is here for you, and I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So get comfortable, grab your cup of coffee, and open your Bible to the book of Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Let's jump in.
Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you for your ministry, for your divinely inspired word, for your teaching, for your guiding, that your Holy Spirit is leading us every single day, despite our circumstances and our emotions and our mindset. We know that you meet us wherever we are, and we're so thankful for that. And we lift all this up in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so we've been marching through different letters, as you know, and we're in our final one, which is the letter of Colossians. Now, we've had different memory verses over this spring. I brought you this one, and I want us to say it together as if it's our memory verse for today, because it is really the foundational verse for how this class was named The Root. And it's something that my husband and I have looked to many times. It's something I look to personally. And it's just quite fitting because we will cover it, or maybe you did cover it with Will. We'll pick up right around this part today. So let's say it together. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, in the faith, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So, that is about where we'll pick up today. Is that accurate to where Will left off? He said about 2:7. Yes? Okay. Great. And just a refresher. So in Colossians chapter 1, we had a classic Thanksgiving paragraph, like how Paul so beautifully starts many of his letters. And then we had a huge anchor, a description of high Christology, which is chapter 1, verse 15, the supremacy of the Son of God. If you were looking for a verse, another verse to memorize in this book, this is it. 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And as Paul moves on in his letters, we get a classic labor for the church paragraph. This is when Paul is talking about the lengths that he will go to, the lengths that he has gone to, but all for the sake of Christ and from the motivation of what God has done in him is what motivates him to do it for others and to keep going and to make the gospel known. So let's pick up at chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and strengthened in the faith that you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which demands on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. All right, there's a lot in there. Let's go back just a second. When you read verse 6 and 7, what comes to mind? Like, what words stand out in this? Just popcorn. Just shout it out. Okay. Does anyone else want to say rooted? Rooted? I know. I love it. That's good. That's good. Yes, look, okay, so the thing that stands out to me is this part. live your lives, what's the next word? In him. Live your lives in him. I think a lot of us don't understand, how to do that quite. We are happy to pledge our allegiance to God. We're happy to worship God. We're happy to come to church and sing songs and keep the Bible on the coffee table. But then when the day-to-day living happens and we're not around our church family maybe, or we're not, you know, in our quiet time, living in Jesus is very different than living in a way that the world offers you. This is Paul's whole point in the letters, is when you are in Jesus, like, everything changes. You know this. We know this. And for some reason, we still struggle. It is our constant struggle to live in Jesus. You know, a really common thing that takes us away from this is fear. And we can talk about fear all day long in the way that the biblical setting of fear is good to fear the Lord. But then I'm talking about lowercase f, little fears all around us. That is really what we're up against. And when we live in Christ, it's a way different response to the fears that flood into our hearts and our minds. And if we act like we don't have them, then we're not being honest. And so what does it take to live in him? It takes roots that go deep, deep. They're way down in the soil. That the nutrients that we let in are not the things that sweep up this world and flash and trend. The roots are nurtured by the things that really matter, the things that are by the life source. You know, a few weeks ago, we're in this series in Psalms. Is that, do you guys like that? How's that going? We've never done it here before. And the first week of the Psalms, there's a beautiful line, and it says, basically, like, blessed is the one who is planted by streams of flowing water. And the whole point is, at least the way I preached it, was, you know, you're not the one who gets to decide what the seed is or what the tree will be or what the fruit necessarily even will be. Like, those are your giftings. That's the way God has made you. But you can decide where to plant. And our calling consistently is to plant in the place that is nearest the life source. And so when you live life in Jesus, planting your tree is like getting real up close with Christ and saying, like, I'm going to plant my tree as close to the source as possible. And that is what Paul really wants for these people. To speak of it the other way, he lists out these laundry lists of the ways of the world, right? Like, where I'm almost tired of reading it, and because I know it's true and I see the way that he outlines it. You can have pagan gods, you can have sex, you can have money, you can have power, you can worship all of these things. And he lists it out plain as day, easy for them to understand. But the only one who will actually be the nutrient giving, life source bringing, real root sustaining one is Christ. And so it's so obvious that as he goes on, you know, these words like strengthened, the words you guys said, rooted, built, strengthened, another one is received. You know, like, we live in a world where to be rooted or strengthened or built, we think that it all rests on our back. Like, how many times do we tell ourselves, like, this is the wealth I have built, or this is the life I have built, or this is the legacy I have built? What about, like, if you replace the word built with received just for a second? When you're a cheerful receiver and you understand that the source of the things that you're receiving and that are yours to steward and then pass along were really always God's, it's a totally different paradigm. It's a totally different way to live. So as he jumps into this big launch, spiritual fullness in Christ, he's really clear, like, living in Christ, it's so much more satisfying and protective and sustaining than living anywhere else, than planting your tree anywhere else. Plant it right up close to the nutrients and nurture it there. And that's what he says when he keeps going. Verse 8 and 9, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. And, you know, he just goes on. Like, these are your other options. So you can either be strengthened in this way by being in Christ, or how does he position it for the opposite? Like, captive. Being taken captive. Who wants that? Nobody wants that. We live in a world that prizes autonomy and free will, and we're given free will by God. Nobody wants to be, I love the way he puts it here, basically misled. Does anyone in here want to be misled? No, none of us. So this is Paul's whole mission. The clearer you are on who Jesus is, the clearer you are on the gospel, the clearer you are on the way to live in Jesus, then the more abundant the life is and the less tempting it is to be swept up by these other things that he lists. So verse 9, huge money verse, if you will. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In verse 10, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. So let's unpack that for a second. What do you consider, what do you think when you hear the word fullness? Like, you have been brought to fullness. Just shout out a few ideas. Like, what would that look like to someone? Okay, say them again. I was talking. Sorry. Complete. 100%. What else?
Contentment.
Nice. Maturity. Fullness. You have been brought to fullness. A word that comes to my mind is home. Like that, yeah. Maturity, complete, fullness. Being home in the sense that I'm fully known, fully comfortable, fully content, fully satisfied, fully with those whom I love, and in this case, that is being at home with Christ. But this verse, I mean, you just see how Paul is basically taking these things that will eventually become the creeds in the late 200s and early 300s as these councils start to convene of early church leaders, and they say, like, what do we believe and how will we share it? They take things like verse 9 and 10 and put them down easily. One of the easiest, fastest, truest things they can say that they know that they've been handed down is verse 9 and 10. The fullness of God lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He's not a God that just, is this big, boasting, majestic God and full in every way and then keeps it for himself. You see, that's how the pagan gods were. The pagan gods, everything's transactional. It's like a vending machine. You put a quarter in, you press D5, and you get the Kit Kat. Right? Like, that's how they operate. And so for them, you know, you have the God of the sun, the God of fertility, the God of the rain, all these things. That's not how our God works. Our God is the God that was so majestic and wonderful and full, is, but was from the beginning and then became human. And that's Paul's point. Meek, humble, lowly. And he did it for one reason and for one audience, and that's for each one of you. And through that, then, instead of keeping fullness for himself, he brings you to it. Like, that's such a different promise than any pagan god could have offered. That's no vending machine. I don't even know what you would how you would have a transactional in and out of a vending machine or a jukebox or anything like that with our God, who can both conquer death and be completely full and then bring you along for the ride, share in life with you. One of the biggest scandals of the incarnation, which incarnation is a fancy word for Jesus being born, one of the biggest scandals of it all is that, like, God did not sacrifice God's godness to do it, you know? Like, God didn't change, didn't become any less God. God became the most human. And so, anyways, it's beautiful. It's beautiful, and it's a huge promise. And it's exciting to think that you and I are included in the fullness that is promised. Let's keep going. He's the head over every power and authority. And then we read this whole part about circumcision. Of course, this is referring to the very popular teaching that Paul has of the circumcision of the heart, right? That our hearts are markedly different as Christians. We should look different in our lifestyles, in our decisions, in our choices, in our words, in our prayers. For our hearts have been circumcised is basically what he is connecting this to. And even then, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. How many of you grew up Methodist? Show of hands. Everyone is welcome here. I'm just curious great. How many of you grew up with the UMH, which is the hymnal, like in your church? Yeah. How many of you know what's in the front of the hymnal? Like, instead of songs. Anyone else? You know what's in there? Scriptures, liturgy, orders of worship, a bunch of stuff everyone flips past. It's a bunch of writing. And one of the things in there that as clergy we use a lot is basically an order for a celebration of life or a memorial service of resurrection, which is what it's actually called, a service of death and resurrection. In it, one of my favorite lines that doesn't really get used enough except in sad moments, like when we're in those settings, is this exact verse. Is that the hymnal writers took this verse, Romans 2:12, and they said, okay, so if we're going to craft this service to be a beautiful way to honor what is actually happening here, which is that though we die, we rise. We will rise. We will be resurrected with Jesus, not just Jesus himself. At the second coming, all will be resurrected. That so, in those moments, what do we need to remind people most of? That having been buried with him in baptism, if you think about an immersion baptism, has anyone been baptized by immersion? Wow, cool. Okay, let's use all you. Okay, so when you're baptized, right, you're standing there, and either you lean back and then go forward, or however you do it, however it happened for you, you are one way, right? Your hair is dry, looking all cute, ready to be baptized. Your in essence, your old self is how the church would say this, right? And the moment that you are immersed into the water being one of the most holy cleansing symbols in scripture of life, of new life, of birth, all of these things, once you are dunked in the water or immersed in the water and you rise up and your hair goes flat and you are just so overjoyed, I hope, and you realize this is a whole symbol of being made completely new. That the Lauren that was standing there before, now I haven't been baptized by immersion, but I would have liked that. The Lauren that was standing there before is not the same Lauren that rose up. That's the whole point of doing this incredible symbol of baptism, is that you are literally standing there saying, like, I am new. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for all who are in Christ, behold, the old has gone and the new has come. And so it's just this beautiful thing that it's almost like the way Paul takes this and the way that the hymnal has adjusted it is that you the old Lauren or the old you in that moment has almost been like buried, right? Death to old life, like death to the life in which I never knew or proclaimed Christ as my Lord and Savior, because the moment, the whole representation of going into the water and then emerging just in this cleansing ritual that has been transformed is that, like, I am new. I'm new. Like, I'm not perfect, but I'm new. And it's because I know exactly whose I am, and I'm proclaiming it, and I'm accepting God's grace in a new way, and I'm embracing it, right? It's this choice to embrace that God is making me new, and this is the moment that you do it. And so when he says buried in baptism, buried with him in baptism, you see how that's connected now, in which you were also raised with him, because a good immersion baptism, you end up coming out of the water. You are raised up. You don't stay there. Don't bring goggles and a snorkeling mask. You go down and then you're right back up, right? And it's quick and it's beautiful and it's just brand new. And unfortunately, sometimes when we don't see that or we haven't experienced that, or I love a good sprinkle baptism. That's what I had. That's what my son had. But it's really hard to understand the theological and real implication of the newness that is so beautiful about seeing something a bit more more visual, like an immersion baptism. And so he keeps going. When you are raised with him through your faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead. You see, it's like he would make such a good lawyer. Like, everything comes back to the reason why this works. We believe him not because he's charismatic. We believe him not because he did healing. We believe him not because he's a nice guy. We believe him because he's been raised. We believe God because God's Spirit raised Jesus. Like, that's the proof in the pudding. That's the anchor to everything Paul is doing and everything that we should be doing. It's because of resurrection. And I love every time I get to a memorial service and I get to that line, it's so beautiful because I can see like the family members' eyes kind of going from confusion to relief. Like for just a minute even, sadness and frustration to glory. Because you realize like, oh, that's so cool. Like I've been there once in baptism. Like the old has become new once. And that actually is God's modus operandi for every day of my life. And now when we stand there and we honor this person that is before us and we're celebrating the life they've lived, we're really celebrating the fact that though they have died, though they have fallen asleep, as the scriptures would say, though they rise, like that home and fullness and all of those things will never be found right now and today. We're on our way. God's kingdom is already here, but it's not yet consummated. And so that's the beautiful part of this whole thing, is that we follow a model of resurrection. And there's only one who can do it. And so we're receivers. Any thoughts or questions before I go to verse 13? So Nick just reminded us that in Indian traditions, but also in other traditions, I'm thinking of my Catholic friends, right, who are born, confirmed, baptized. When does the naming happen? Who's a good past Catholic in here? Or current Catholic? You're also welcome. Confirmation? Is that where the name happens? Okay, cool. Yeah, but in different traditions, right, where you're given an extra name, a new name, something really obvious and symbolic to show that this massive transformation has happened. Absolutely. I mean, it's like popes, right? They take on their names. That's a big deal. Yeah. You know, and there aren't a lot of visual or cultural signs that we do adopt, are there, besides names, upon our baptism or confirmation or these spiritual milestones? That's one thing that makes faith so abstract in some ways, is that you could be in Tom Thumb next to someone and have no idea most time what or who they worship or how or why or where. And so it's all the more for Paul and his audience, you know, these house churches, there are Jesus communities and they're meant to be as strong of a reflection as possible of the one whom they worship, because they're in an uphill battle both ways. Like, there's nothing easy about being a Christian in these communities. And so we kind of lose that sometimes, I think. We have our creature comforts, and it's a little less obvious. Yeah. Yeah, great. Paul and Saul. absolutely. Yeah, and biblically, I mean, there are so many examples. Simon Peter, right? Lots of name transitions that are definitely symbolic. Let's charge on. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Okay, pause. I mean, anyone grow up here a Baptist? We got some good Baptists. It's okay. Raise your hand higher. It's okay. We like you. Yeah, we're glad you're here. Yeah, like this verse is so commonly used, you know, in any biblical setting, really, where you're talking about the gospel in a succinct way, right? But this is a part of a quick discipleship, right? While we were yet sinners, I'm going to say this whole again. You can fill in the blank. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how we as Methodists say it. But we all have hopefully heard this at some point, and if you haven't, good news. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was no, you know, red carpet bouncer checklist where he's like, name, good works recently, job, zip code. No, there's no qualifications. While you were a sinner, while I was a sinner, why? I mean, and are we still sinners? Yes. Yeah, duh. Yes. The goal is to sin less, right? As the least as possible. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To the people Paul is writing to, and to really all of us, but to them especially, this is very good news, right? When you're talking to a Gentile audience, when you're talking to, in other times when he's talking to a Jewish audience, you know, these are people that have a variety of pasts, and just like us, they ebb and flow in their faith, in their worship. It should be good news for all of us. While, even though we were sinners, or as he puts it in verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Wow. Does that sound familiar? Just that, like, almost creedal way to describe it. When you read that last line, he's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. What do you think about that? Nailing it to the cross. What does that bring up? Crucifixion. What about it? Okay, keep going. Sacrifice, what else?
But when he died, we died, and all our sins went on him.
Taking on our sins on the cross. Let's use an example really quick. So, yes, crucifixion, obviously, you die by asphyxiation, and you're nailed to multiple pieces of wood. And you're nailed at your feet and at your hands. And you hang there, right? And the nails in Scripture are used, and the nail marks are used multiple times, right? Remember it? What does he do when he sees his disciples after the resurrection? He says, look at my hands, look at my feet. Right, look at my side where I was pierced. This nailing to the cross is such a visual way that Paul is trying to convey the seriousness of the business of atonement and salvation. Atonement is a fancy word that is basically describing what Sue said, that Jesus takes upon the sins of us, of the world, and upon him, he makes us right with the world somehow by him being the sacrificial lamb. Instead of us needing to bring sacrifices and us needing to be the ones nailed to the cross, though we deserve it, we're not. It's him. And that's the scandal of crucifixion and resurrection in this narrative in Scripture. And when he says that, you know, parallels this whole thing. You were dead in your sins. God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, and he canceled our legal charges, right? Like you're in a courtroom, and you're guilty, and you know it, and they know it, and they're getting ready to come out with the verdict. And then the verdict comes out, and somehow it's basically that someone else has already paid your guilty verdict, your guilty price, the cost, the consequence, that someone else raised their hand and said, I'll take it. I mean, if that helps you think of it better, that's what he's trying to get at here. Those are the things that stood against us and condemned us, and he took it away. He's taken it away in one fell swoop, that sentence, taken it away by nailing it to the cross, taken it away by dying for you while you were still a sinner. And if that doesn't boggle your mind, sit with it for like a month, because until you really sink in, you understand why there's such great humility and worship that comes with this faith. Because the one we worship did something that none of the other pagan gods could or would do. Couldn't. I mean, they're not God. They're not real. I mean, it's just, it's so scandalous and sacrificial. It reminds me of Gospel of John, right? Greater love has nothing or no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends, right? And so, verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I love that word, triumph. In what world was a Roman cross a triumph? Exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Thoughts or questions before you go to 16? All right, let's go. Therefore. Okay, actually, hold on. So, in this section, you just got like, you know, stay with me. You know when you're on Netflix and you're watching a series that you really like, and you get toward the end of like one season, but there's still another season next, or any show or whatever. And you're like, oh, that's so good. Like, that must be the season finale. Like, I can't wait till the next season. Let's watch the next one. Those season finales, the way they're just like chock full of all these like just money moments. They're like the gold standard. Everything that you wanted to happen happens. In Paul's letters, there are chunks that are like that season finale. It's like, oh my gosh, he just gets in this pastoral, praying in the spirit, it seems like, and you know, the person maybe is scribing all of this stuff, and he just starts almost like writing these doxology-like things. That's what we just finished. That's chapter 2, 6 through 15. And then, like any good pastor or teacher or leader, he's like, okay, now I need to get down to the nuts and bolts, right? Like, maybe it's not so fun. Maybe it's not the season finale, but it's important, and it has to be said. So as we weave in and out, just a reminder, the paragraph breaks, even the verses, and the chapter breaks were not done by Paul, right? Paul is a pastor. Paul is a speaker, a leader, a teacher, and he is dictating this. And later, when it is being formulated, it gets broken up into paragraphs right here. But there's a kind of a harsh whiplash sometimes from one to the other, like this next one, where it just kind of like, what? Where are you going? Verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Ooh, there's a good one to put on your mirror sticky note. The reality is found in Christ. We live in a world that prizes reality. We live in a world now that has AI, right? Deepfakes, virtual Google glasses, and all of these cool things and a lot of attempts to kind of play with reality and what is real and what is not is being questioned more and more, right? It's so cool that, of course, they have their own ways about this, which he's highlighting here. You know, different festivals, different food customs, different worship patterns for these other pagan gods, different communities they might kind of get sucked into and tempted to leave the Jesus community and join this other one. He says, but don't. They're just a shadow. They're just a shadow. What's the thing about shadows? They're not real. I mean, they're not the thing. They're not the thing itself. They're the thing with light cast on it, and so you can only see just a hazy outline, an unclear image of what the thing even is. They're just a shadow. Verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with the idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Gosh, Paul, he's going at it. They have lost connection with the head from whom the whole body supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews grows as God causes it to grow. What is the head for Paul? Christ. He is the head, right? Many members, one body. Christ is the head. A good definition of the church, we all had to memorize it. Seminary, year one, first class, worship class, doctrine class. The church is the gathering body who worships God because it recognizes Christ as the head. I love that. I love that definition. You can weed out a lot of things. Is Christ the head? No, not the church. Or shouldn't be. Is Christ the head? The head from which everything else flows. The head that speaks truth. That knows all things. That is able to direct the body. Yes, then it's the church. You see, such a person, all these other people, they go into great detail about all the things they've seen. Puffed up by idle notions with their unspiritual mind, they've lost connection with the head. We started this class saying, live in Christ, didn't we? Live in Jesus. Don't lose connection with the head. The head is the very thing you need. Christ as your head. That Psalm 1 we just preached is basically in Psalm 2. All about, right, Psalm 2, kiss the Son. The reason that you kiss the Son is because you know he's the only one with power. God is the only one with real power, the only one who can state and make and form reality with the realest love there is. Kiss the Son, right? Don't lose connection with the head, from whom the whole body, this is still verse 19, the whole body supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Oh, Paul. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish. Oh, gosh, so good. With use are based merely on human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Obviously, you can tell that's something that he's teaching against. He's working on. The point, though, is held earlier. I love that line. Where is it? Since you died with Christ, remember, baptism, being initiated into the body of the church, being loyal in worshiping the head. Since you died with Christ and have been raised with Christ, basically, why? Why would you look out at the rest of the world and say, what do you need from me and I'll do it? Why would you look to the rest of the world and their regulations and say, these must be met? Why? I love when he says that. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. What does that sound like? We just talked about it. Shadows. The appearance of, but not the substance. How many things do we get wrong or misled or betrayed or lose our way because something had the appearance of substance, but not the matter of it? How many things vie for our attention? We live in a world where options are not our problem. The problem isn't having options. It's not being offered options. The problem is discerning God's reality within those and what the head calls the body to do. That's the problem. That's the challenge. When you wake up tomorrow and you have 1 zillion options for all of the things, the choices you'll make and the places you'll go, just remember it. Remember this, right? What are shadows? What have the illusion, the appearance of wisdom, but not the matter? And then think of the Proverbs. Think of the Psalms, right? The cries for God's direction upon our lives for true wisdom, for true life, for the reality that God offers us. Let's go to chapter 3 because it looks like if I were to visit with the people who edited this translation and made a paragraph break, I wouldn't. but they didn't ask me. And I probably wasn't born then. So two small problems there. But let's read right into it as if it is the same paragraph because I want you to see how this reads together. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. How lovely is that? Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. That is a very succinct way to say what he's been saying this whole class, right? How easy or hard is it for us to set our hearts on things above? That sounds very, very pious and like a rosy day. Like maybe when I don't have other problems, I'll get around to it. Set my heart on things above. But you and I both know that the arc of Scripture is that really that should be our first inclination every day, especially when days are not rosy. We live in this really difficult conundrum as humans and as worshipers where it's so much easier and more exciting to worship when things are going well and to pray prayers of desperation when things are going poorly, right? They're both connections to God, but there's a song called Praise You Anywhere, a contemporary song that Patrick Mayberry, I think, is the singer. And I really like it because I think that is a challenge that I and many of us have is that, gosh, how can on my hardest days I have a joyful praise? Like not even just, you know, a prayer of desperation or a lament, which is also welcome, but like that followed with a joy of some sort. There's a famous psalm, right? Like joy comes in the morning. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. This weekend when we were trying to overcome our daycare virus, I told Barrett, who's 5 months old, so he didn't really understand, but I told him, I said, Gerlax can wallow for a minute, but then we worship. There's always worship after it. Doesn't mean you can't wallow. Doesn't mean you can't say, this stinks. I hate this. Because it did. And it was rough. And it's not fun to go through difficult things. My phone wants to make sure I can still preach at 11. But my point to little Barrett, who was just looking at me smiling like, yeah, sure, thanks, Mom. He had no idea what I was saying. And I was like, listen, that's one thing I really want to be true about my family. We can wallow. But worship always follows it. Because it does us no good to sit in the wallow, no matter how big or small it is. It's the worship that connects us to who we actually are. It's the worship here. It's the worship that reminds us, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on that. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Not on the earthly things. Your mind can travel there, but don't set it there. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I don't know how much clearer Paul can make this. Who is your life? Christ. Everything about it. Where your life is located, in whom it's oriented, in whom it's for, the service that flows from it is directed. It's all for Christ. And if it's not, you need to take a hard look at that. And pray that tomorrow it is a little bit more oriented that way than it was today. And we all need to do that. All of us have room to grow in that way. And when you read chapter 3, it's just gorgeous. It's just dripping in this Christology, this essence of the nature of Jesus and what he has done for us. Because Paul, even in verse 3 there, for you died. This actually is another really great piece of liturgy that is in some of our services. And your life is hidden in Christ. With Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And what is that describing? Starts with an R. Yeah. Yes. You will appear. There's a really great poem called, I've read it in here before. It's called Gone From My Sight. And I've seen it many times at services I've officiated. And I already told Creighton, you can be my accountability partners. When the day comes and I'm no longer here, I want that on the back of my bulletin. Gone From My Sight. And it's beautiful. And it's basically a little bit of Romans 3. When you see me no longer, like, and you say, like, oh, there they go. And your heart is burdened because you miss the sight and the touch and the presence physically of the person whom you greatly loved. Really, at the same exact moment, there is too this being hidden with Christ and this revealing. And basically the way the poem goes is that there's a ship, and it's like watching a ship at sea. And from your horizon and from the beach that you stand on, right, the ship is going away. But on another shore somewhere, right, there is like this communion of saints saying like, oh, here she comes. And it's just perfect. It's just perfect because it just shows you that your presence is best at home in the presence of God. And that's what it means to be fully at home. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, we lift up to you the joys and concerns of this class. We lift up to you the way that we have shown up today and the way that we leave today. May it be transformed by your Holy Spirit alone. You have the power to do amazing things. In some ways, let today be that day that it's like when baptism, that the old has gone and the new has come. In whatever ways that needs to look like, in whatever relationships and whatever journeys that the rest of this summer finds us in, may we be new. Circumcise our hearts, make them appear as though we are fully devoted to you, Christ. You are the head of the body of which we dwell happily in community here. God, would you transform us, renew us, shape us in our hearts and our minds and our souls, that we would know and love you and offer all we have to you because you are our life. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I will see you next Sunday.
Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. I hope this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing specifically in your life. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you, ask you pray for me, and we will journey together in life in Christ.